I meant to ask John this morning what he was preaching about, because this is one of my favorite passages, but I don't know if he's going to preach it like I think about it. Okay. Because I'm like an environmental person, and here's where we get our vocation to do that. So anyway, the readings this morning are from Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Please listen to God's word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. This is the word of the God of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So before I begin the second reading, this was the children's sermon. It's a picture of me with my older boy Sam when he was about half a year, I guess. So the reason I share that. Yesterday, Sam flew from California to Rhode Island, where today he's starting a three-month journey in officer school in the Navy. Upon graduation, his intention is to go to Pensacola to become a fighter jet pilot, with the ultimate goal in his mind of becoming an astronaut. That's just Sam. He's always been sort of an adrenaline junkie, but I found myself kind of just a little emotional thinking about that this morning, this path that he is on. My joke was, will we be able to visit you on the moon or Mars? So I'm just, we might lift that up for joys and concerns. We can't talk to him for a good month or so, and even then it'll be via computer, so I'm kind of mindful of little Sam this morning. So the gospel reading, I agree with Sue that this Genesis passage is archetypal, and this passage from Matthew, the temptation story of Jesus that we read the first Sunday of Lent, is, again, such an archetypal passage. If you've never read Brother Karamazov by Dostoevsky, The Grand Inquisitor, just get The Grand Inquisitor. It's a little chapter in that huge novel. You'll never read this passage again the same way. So let us listen for how the Spirit speaks to us in this reading. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him. And suddenly, angels came and waited on him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I begin, a couple of things to get out of the way right at the beginning. One, I do not read Genesis 2 and 3 as a historical story. That does not mean that it is not a story with great significance, inviting us into the very depths of ourselves. If you think about it, history, literal readings tend to stay on the surface of things. Mythic literature invites us into the soul, into the depths, into the deepest truths of how of who we are. That's how I read Genesis 2 and 3. And secondly, I accept a scientific story of the universe as an incredible contribution to our own faith journey, which tells us, talking about expanding your imagination, read some cosmology. And it will open your mind and heart, this incredible story of a universe 13.8 billion years old, in which we humans, as all species have evolved through this long process that Darwin called descent with modification. In other words, we humans, depending on how you define human, showed up about 200,000 years ago, descending from proto-humans who appeared around 2.5 million years ago. And it's a complicated story of following fossil records, and there are some different numbers out there, but that gives you a framework for understanding our most immediate history of last 2.5 million years to where we are today. And you know, we are not the only hominids. There were Neanderthals and others. The Neanderthals died out about 30 to 40,000 years ago. Many of them hung out in Europe and partied with our human ancestors. I mean, really partied. And there's this DNA testing company called 23andMe that will not only test your DNA and tell you, you know, interesting things about your background, it will even tell you how much Neanderthal DNA you have in you. I know someone who's one of the more evolved souls I have ever had the privilege of knowing. And his percentage of Neanderthal, while not great, scores in the 99.9 percentile of humans with the greatest percentage of Neanderthal DNA. So this got me thinking. Maybe the Neanderthals were kinder and gentler souls than our human ancestors. Maybe our human ancestors were more cunning and aggressive and killed out the Neanderthals. I don't know. Speculation. But it illustrates the challenges of interpreting biblical stories in our day. Right? If Adam and Eve weren't the first humans or historical figures, then how do we interpret this story? And I want to say right off that the way that we've been taught to interpret this story in Western Christianity is not the only way to read the story. Eastern Christians read it differently. We've been taught to read it as a story about original sin. The reason that the world is so messed up is that Adam and Eve ate from this forbidden tree, which necessitated God sending Jesus to die for us so that we could be permitted to escape from this place and to live with God forever in heaven. This story no longer makes sense for millions and millions of people who used to come to church. I think if you really want to get to a fundamental reason why the church in the West has diminished in the past 40 years, it's for things like this. The way they were taught to think about the faith to them just no longer makes sense in light of everything else that we know. I respect that. And I would say, as a person who continues to be aligned with the Christian story, for me, it is the fundamental story of my life, is that what most of us in the West don't know is that the teaching of original sin did not appear until about 400 years after Jesus. You know, we didn't know that. The people, the Jewish people that gave birth to this story, do not read it as a story about original sin. So Jesus had no idea in his head of original sin. So isn't that interesting? To me, what it means is that the way we've been taught is not the only way of thinking about this. And that maybe as we approach the story today, just today, this season of Lent, that we can relax our grip around it a little bit and come to it with this deep, deep curiosity, or what those in the East call beginner's mind, which I would suggest to you is the only way to approach the Bible, as if we have never heard it before, as if we don't understand it a lick, and to say, Spirit, tell me, what is it that you are saying to me in this story today? And I think if we approach it in that way, it may speak to us powerfully. For me, it speaks to the powerful reality of how human consciousness evolves and changes. And the idea is that it is still evolving and changing. And where is that evolution taking place? Right here in the midst of every one of us. We're either opening us to what the Spirit is about or shutting ourselves off. And it's also a story about the journey of every individual human soul that will give us real power to help us understand all of the challenges of our lives. So as I was thinking about this story, I remembered a rubric that Richard Rohr uses about to describe the spiritual journey and the biblical story. And he says there are three boxes he uses. The first is he calls order. The second he calls disorder. And the third he calls reorder. He says, this is the way life works. So I thought about that a lot over the past couple of years, and it really does, for me, describe my own journey, which I'll share with you a little bit. You've heard glimpses of this before. Trouble is, when you have a pastor for as long as you've had me, you hear a lot of the same stuff. So I was born in 1957 and raised in a really ordered environment in Memphis, Tennessee. And all seemed safe and good and loving. The world made sense. My life made sense. I was raised as a Catholic. I went to Catholic school from grade 1 to 6. So I was in Mass every day of the week except for Saturday. And, you know, the reason I'm sure one of the reasons I'm attracted to a Benedictine pattern of daily rhythms of worship and work and life is because it resonates with that early pattern I had. That there was, you know, a lot of play, there was a lot of study, there was a lot of stuff, conflict, all the rest, but there was this daily pattern of returning and returning and returning to the story of a God who knew and loved and accepted and forgave and empowered and resurrected and all of that. And it helped me to see the world as good, as ordered, as trustworthy. Was it the Garden of Eden? Well, maybe not, but it was pretty darn good. But, you know, that myth began to take some blows, as it inevitably does if we live past the year 2, right? We step out of the garden because life does not always stay in this safe, you know, idyllic place. So, you know, I remember as a 6-year-old kid, first grade, a president of the United States was killed. And I'm going to church with Mom on Sunday morning, and Dad has the TV on, and I see his accused killer shot and killed on live TV. I was in Memphis, 11 years old, when Martin Luther King Jr. was shot and killed. The night before, I watched him talk about his potential death, and then it happened the next day, and in the privacy of my heart, I knew something profound was going on. One June morning that same year, I woke up to get the Saturday paper? I can't tell you. And I brought it into the house and opened it up, and it said that Bobby Kennedy had been shot and killed. Nobody else was awake. And I was sitting with that reality as an 11-year-old boy. And I was thinking, this world is not safe. It is not ordered. It's not even sane. Prayerfully, I communed with God over that. And there were riots and marches and protests and divisions and anti-war and pro-war and long hair and short hair and the women's movement that transformed the way I thought about life. I had the most nurturing mother, stay-at-home mother in the world, and this was like turning my whole ideas of what life should be like upside down. The whole racial tension and calls for healing and equality and acknowledging our own racial evil. And then there were cracks in my own family of origin, which began to show in the 1970s. My older sister eloped while she was still a senior in high school with a 25-year-old divorcee that my parents had forbidden her to see. And I began to realize that our perfect family maybe had more dimensions than I realized. I was a freshman in high school, and I began to see that Mom and Dad were not godlike figures that we, when we're children, think that our parents are, but were flesh and blood human beings who were not perfect. That was a shocker. And my brother, who was 13 months younger than I, exploded in anger at me one day. He told me that he hated my guts. And he did it with such conviction that I knew that there was something, a level of truth there, for which I had no response. So all of a sudden, you know, we weren't exactly in Eden anymore. Order had begun to fall into disorder. And maybe that's what the fall story really is talking about. The fall that we all experience from this idyllic, you know, kind of vision into the reality of life where there is brokenness and suffering. much of this move continued to happen in my college years when I was first challenged to look critically at my faith, which was everything for me, everything for me. And it was a good 2.5 year process of, am I going to let threatening information in, or am I going to lock the gates and condemn that as coming from the devil, as many of my classmates did, 40 years later, still do. And I decided to open the doors. It wasn't an easy process. And I've said this before, I am so glad that I did. I am so glad that I did because, one, I learned that you can survive. You order, disorder, reorder. You come through the disorder into some new order that is broader and stronger and deeper. And it gives you encouragement for the next round that is sure to come. Right? Otherwise, you find your world getting smaller and smaller, retreating, becoming more and more defensive, trying to go back to some idyllic past that never was and that never can be. This process never ends. The journey for me has involved death of loved ones. The most challenging, the suicide of my sister, my hero. Many moves which explode your life. Talk about order, disorder, reorder, divorce, remarriage, aging. I used to have a lot of hair. And the continual rethinking, re-envisioning my life and faith, questioning, allowing my true questions to have space so that the answers I give have life, true life, for me and for others. My younger self would never believe that he would become my present self, and who knows what my future self will be. I'm kind of excited to find out. Order, disorder, reorder. Maybe we can read Genesis 2 and 3 as a pattern for our soul's journey to growth. We don't have to be afraid of the questions. We don't have to be afraid of the suffering. We don't have to be afraid of the imperfections, because the pattern of our faith is that through the disorder, a deeper, fuller reorder comes. Maybe God wants us to grow up. You know, there's this story, goes way back into Christian tradition, that Genesis 2 and 3 was a fortunate fall. Have you ever heard that title? The fortunate fall. We haven't emphasized that, but I think maybe we should. Maybe God wants us to know good from evil, to really sharpen our ability to see good and evil. And not just out there, but in here. Why are we so surprised that evil shows up? We think it's only out there. It is the battle that all of us have to engage. Maybe God wants us to become godlike. Maybe God isn't threatened by us becoming godlike. God's deepest desire is to be so intimately in fellowship with us, right? And so maybe God wants an adult us, not a toddler us. Maybe God wants the us that has yet to fully been realized, the most godlike part of us that is potentially within. Maybe God wants us to question, to experiment and learn the hard way, because there's no other way to truly grow. To get out of this childhood fantasy of waiting patiently for God to make wave the magic wand and make everything turn out right. And, I mean, I still have that part of me that just says, God, take care of this. Wipe it all away. Dear God, I would really like to win the lottery today. Could you make that happen? right? As if that's going to make us happy. If that made us happy, Rumson would be the happiest place in the world, right? Right? There's more to it than that. And yet I still see so many Christians trying to hold on to some kind of experience of the garden. Resisting change. Resisting hard truths. Resisting taking responsibility. And so people, there's Christians who say, climate change, oh no, we don't have to worry about that, it's not real. Or it's real, but it doesn't matter, I'll tell you why. Jesus is coming back soon, so we don't have to worry about that. And that's not a biblical faith. That's nihilism, right? Notice how Jesus adopted a pattern in his own life of order, disorder, reorder. He left the security of his village. He left the security of the religion of his day. And he went out into the wilderness with this renegade John, who was doing this protest renewal movement called baptism. That wasn't the official religion. That was the religion of hippies out in the desert. And Jesus joined that. He was a protester. He was a reformer. Much like our Presbyterian ancestors were 500 years ago. We called them Protestants. Protesters. We call it the Reformation. Reformers. Order. Disorder. Reorder. I mean, why is that like a new idea to us? It's built into our faith. Jesus went out alone for a long time, 40 days and 40 nights, to wrestle with himself and with the demons that all of us face. So he was stepping out of order into disorder to come back with a new order where he could begin to do something truly redemptive in the world. And the question he faced, the first one, was, would he be willing to make God his first love? Or would the comforts of life drown out God's voice? This is why Christians fast in Lent. Because we recognize that food and alcohol and physical comfort and economic pursuits replace in us a deep hunger for God. Think about that. How often, and I'm as guilty as anyone, just, I want to feel good. I want to feel good. And I take a shortcut to feeling good. Instead of fanning the questions, diving into the incompleteness, diving into that deepest hunger, which I think is the deepest hunger we all have, which is the hunger for meaning, the hunger for truth, the hunger for God. So that's why Jesus, was he going to let his hunger for God be drowned out by other hungers? And the second, you know, it's a temptation to go up and have a miracle. Jump off this thing, have the angels give you an escalator down, and then everyone will know who you are and they will think you are tops. Right? Are we looking for miracles? Are we looking for magic? Are we looking for some validation, right? Which says, we are on the top. Everybody fall down and worship me. Are we looking to avoid our hard work of self-validation, self-knowledge, and use religion, use God to save us magically from the work that is ours to do? And then finally, Jesus had to wrestle with the temptation of political power. Political power. Jesus rejected that temptation. How are we doing with that? We know Jesus' path. from life to death to resurrection. Order, disorder, reorder. These readings in this season invite us to reflect on how this is our path. How are we being called to move perhaps into disorder, which may lead to new life? How are we collectively at this time being led through this same process, this time of chaos and disorder that we are clearly in? Maybe it's not the end. Maybe it's the birth pangs to the new. How can we show up receptively, lovingly? And I'll end just with this comment. I think too of those whose lives have been so chaotic from the beginning that they have yet to find the safety of that initial experience of order. We take it for granted if we've started that way, but not everyone has. So how do we support them? How do we seek healing if this is our story? I have more questions than answers, but that's okay. Just to see it, to begin to see it, to begin to wrestle with it, and to begin to see that our call is not for comfort and safety, but for love, for connection, for meeting people truly as they are, where they are, with love, as Christ did. In faith, knowing that in our suffering, in our death, there is new life. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.